Okay, we're working our way through Psalm 9, and as you can see on the screen, this is part 2 of our study. Last time we had a chance to open this section, we were studying Psalm 9, 1 to 12, and we're looking at God's righteous judgment. The whole psalm centers on God's righteous judgment. David's experiences recorded here has something to do, or it revolves around the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is the second installment of our study of the psalm. And for the sake of those who have not been in the part one, let me just go do a little bit rundown or review of what we have learned. Now, Psalm 9 is a psalm written by David at a time that is very difficult to ascertain. It is difficult to determine with certainty when David wrote this, or what are the circumstances surrounding his writing of this particular psalm. The superscription in our Bible says that it's for the choir director, Almuth Laban, a psalm of David in my translation, but for other translations it says according to Muth Laban, or to be sung according to Muth Laban. Now, this has been interpreted by many commentators in a different way. It's really very hard to understand or to know exactly what it means. Now, Charles Spurgeon actually made a comment that says that from the title of the psalm, the only lesson that we can get there is that David was very careful when he worships God, so he gives careful instruction. We know that the people he was writing to, the Hebrews, he was writing to them, they understand this exactly. But for us now, it would be very difficult. But just to get a lesson out of it, we need to look at the way we prepare for our worship. And that's one thing that we can learn from this. Now, but what is made clear in the context of the psalm is that David is magnifying God's righteous judgment in his past redemption or deliveries. In the way God dealt with him in the past, he magnified that. We look at that in verses 1 to 12. And now he's going to use this redemption or past deliverance as the basis for his hope for the future. That's what we're going to look at in the next verses 13 to 20. Now, from verse 1 to 12, just a review, what we learned there is that David praised God when recounting his past deliverance. It's normal. We do that as well, right? When we look back, to what God has done, we always praise him. Our songs are filled with that. Our songs are filled with praises because of what God has done. But the things that we have seen more specifically is that David praised God for his mighty works, thereby magnifying or proclaiming his powers. He acknowledged that it is God who has done all the redemption or the salvation or the deliverance, if you call it that way, from his enemies. David is known as a mighty warrior. And yet he doesn't get credit. He doesn't, get the credit for all his victories. The people were ascribing credit to him. He has killed his 10,000s, they said. But as far as himself is concerned, he ascribed everything to God. He does not only ascribe to God the glory because of what he has done, but he ascribed the glory because of who he is. He praised God for his glorious person. O Most High, that's the way he addressed God in that particular section of the psalm. And last time we also look at the characteristics of David's praise. We look at the praises of David is not just superficial. It's wholehearted, without divided affection. So he praised God. Sometimes we praise God, we also pat our, back for what we have done. We take pride on what we have done. For David, no, it's just God. It's all God. You can see it is in declaration. It is full of gratitude. It is cheerful. And he's cheerful. Oftentimes we are caught in a situation where we are praising God. Half of our brain is praising God. Half of our brain is worrying over problem for the day. Or half of our brain is praising God, but half of our brain is just thinking of, anger. His is cheerful. It's cheerful. It is exalting as well. We've seen how he has magnified the Lord. Secondly, we look at David's proclamations. When David proclaimed in verses 3 to 6 of that psalm, David acknowledged that his triumphs are God's doing. I've been saying that earlier. See, how did he say that? You can see in his declarations, "You have maintained my justice and my cause," he said. "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. You uprooted their cities." It's always you, God. In verses 7 to 8, we learn that God rules in righteousness. "But Yahweh abides forever," he said. "He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity." In verses 9 to 10, David declared that God defends the oppressed and those who know him in an intimate relationship. It's very clear that if we are in God, the lesson that we learned there, if we are in God, we are secured in him. "Yahweh also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of distress, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you." Wonderful words of assurance. In verses 11 and 12, David concluded his contemplation of his past deliverance by affirming that God deserves praise and worship. God deserves praise and worship. Not only praise and worship, he deserves all praise and worship. So as David continues his contemplation on this particular psalm, we will notice that the tenses of his meditation has changed from past to future. A future tense, although there will be some controversy later on that we'll look at. And this will be the subject of our study: God's righteous judgment as David's future hope and redemption. Our text is Psalm 9, 13 to 20. So let's read our text before we continue. Please follow along as I read. "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount your praises. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot had been caught. Yahweh has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men." So in our previous study, the first part, God's righteous judgment and David's past deliverance, we have this outline. You can just show that. The outline was David's praise for God's mighty works and wondrous person, verses 1 and 2, and David's proclamations in verses 3 to 12. So we will continue that outline in our study today. So our outline is just point number 2. Point number 2 is God's righteous judgment as David's future hope and redemption. That's the way we will look at it today. So the first point that we have this morning is verse 13a. It's David's cry for mercy. A and B. David's cry for mercy. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh. See my affliction from those who hate me. So you'll notice that after declaring the past deliverance in verses 1 to 3, the cry for mercy at the beginning of verse 13 indicates that David is still facing trouble from his enemies. His life's battle continues. So he may have experienced God's divine triumph in many battles in the past, but we realize now that the war is not over. And that is what that is life, you know. In the second line, see my affliction from those who hate me is a clear indication of David's present struggles. He's still standing at the doorstep of what we call life-threatening dangers. Hence the petition for God's mercy. So similarly in our situation, it's the same thing. We may have experienced many triumphs in our battles with the devil, with the world, or even with our own flesh. But as the saying goes, the war is not over. Paul declared in Ephesians 6:2, I have all the references there. If you're quick enough to open up, that would be great. You can just listen if you want, but I would really suggest you flip to those verses so you can read them yourselves. Ephesians 6:12, Paul said this, and he was talking to believers, right? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Take note, do not wrestle is present tense. He did not say we did not wrestle. We do not wrestle. That means it's ongoing. Peter also warned in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, it's the present tense. Be sober, be watchful. The devil prowls. Just, you know, a side note, you know one thing I learned from the movie Lion King? Have you watched Lion King? One thing I learned from Lion King, when the lion roars, the lion is already very close. Remember that scene when Mufasa was teaching Simba how to pounce? You have to be very careful, very silent, quiet. And when you're about to pounce, that's when you roar. That is exactly the lesson we need to apply here. Be watchful. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. That means when you hear the devil roars, he is already very, very close. So be watchful. Be serious in life. In John 15, Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, he's talking to his disciples, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And John reiterated this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. He said this, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Well, if somebody hates you, you don't have an easy life, right? You will always have to look behind, you know, look over your shoulders when you live. When people hate you. Now, the battle with the flesh, the battle with the flesh is also an ongoing struggle. Paul himself testified to this. Open to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll be reading 14 to 19. It's quite a long passage, but this will just give us a clear idea that the battle for the flesh is an ongoing battle, even for us believers. Because Paul said this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. We can say to Paul, amen, right? Because that's, personally, that's what I experience as well. Even if I claim that I am a believer, I believe in Christ, I'm saved, I'm assured of my salvation, I still have that struggle, even now. So it will do us well, as a matter of application, it will do us well to be aware of the reality of an ongoing battle. Even David declares that. So if we are aware of the ongoing battle, then like David, we can cry out to God for mercy in our daily walk with Him. And we will not be complacent, thinking that we are out of the woods. As Peter said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Jesus Himself said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. The next thing we will notice in this psalm is the third part of verse 13, is David's basis. What is David's basis for crying out to God? Why did he run to God in this situation? Well, we have seen his deliverance in the past, and he kind of reiterated it here. Verse 13, you who lift me up from the gates of death. David cried out to God because he trusts in God's unwavering deliverance in the past. His hope for future deliverance rests on God's faithful deliverance in the past. There's some thoughts or important insight to be learned and applied here. So as we look back to the past of our own lives, what incident or event can we remember when God has delivered us from trouble that will serve as a basis of assurance for us that He will save us in the future? Think about it. You know, sometimes we're just so carried by the daily, troubles or the grind of life. But it's worthwhile sometimes to look back. So if you think about that, what do you remember? What do you remember that will make you, or it will give you confidence of what's going to happen in the future? If you're a true believer of Jesus Christ today, and you participated in the communion, I hope that you have participated in the communion because you know that you are a believer of Jesus Christ. You are remembering Christ. If you have done that, then you can remember a moment in your life. You can remember the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. That moment when God opened your understanding to see the significance of Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection in relation to your sin and sinfulness. That very moment when you receive the saving faith to believe in Jesus, if you can look back and find that somewhere in your past, confessing and repenting of your sins and receiving forgiveness as revealed by the Word of God, if you can remember that, if you can see that in your past, then, like David, you can be assured that when you cry out to God, He will deliver. If you experience this very kind of deliverance from God, then there is no reason why you cannot cry out to God for your present troubles. You know, this is what Paul said, Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? Says Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What an assurance, isn't it? But this is only an assurance for those who can look back in their past and see that time when they know deep in their heart, they believe the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. If you cannot look back to that past in your life, then this doesn't mean anything. If you have not entrusted your life to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then you have no basis for crying out to God. And I'm saying this with love. Don't despair, though, because you can make that decision right now. You can make sure right now. If you're not sure, you're sitting, I'm not really sure. Somebody I asked, you know you're saved? The answer was, maybe. There's already a tone of, I'm not sure. If you're not sure, just not sure, did I do it last time? No, don't worry about if you have done it or not. Do it now. Because right now, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even right now. If you do this, you are assured of God's forgiveness and deliverance. And when you have that assurance in you, then in the future, you know you can cry out to God. Because of that. The third point, verse 14, as we continue with our study in Psalm, verse 14 reads, so the next thing we learn from David's meditation is his purpose in petitioning God's deliverance. His purpose. Look at verse 14. That I may recount your praises. That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The idea that is being indicated here is that the dead cannot praise God. When you're dead, you can no longer praise God. Except when you die as a believer, we all studied in Revelation, when you die as a believer, you go up in heaven, you keep praising God for that. But we're talking on the earthly scenario or the earthly context, when you're dead, you cannot praise God. When you're dead, you cannot proclaim God. You cannot testify of God to other people. David is petitioning God's deliverance from his enemies so that he can continue to give praise to God here on earth, to proclaim what is due him among the people, to testify of God's amazing grace in his salvation. That is what he is saying. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord results in testifying to all of God's grace and mercy. That's what happens when people see you rejoicing. Well, some people will just think you're crazy, but some will have the curiosity to ask, why are you like, why are you different? You know, why do you handle things calmly? Why do you You're not worried at all. Why? I want what you have. That's our testimony. Because once we truly understand the magnitude of the goodness and grace and mercy of God in salvation, we will not be ashamed to speak about it. Sometimes we're in a moment that we tend to be shy about expressing our joy of our salvation. And I can understand that because I myself, when I was new, you know, when people ask me, can you share a testimony, there's that hesitance about sharing and talking. Maybe they will not understand. There was even a time when I was sharing my testimony to a family that they laughed at me, ridiculed me, and sometimes it creates in us that, you know, hesitance. But if we truly understand the magnitude, the greatness of that salvation, the greatness of that relationship with Christ, the vast majesty of God's mercy, if we truly understand that, then we will not be ashamed to proclaim. It's like what Peter said, we will always be ready to give an answer to those who ask. So think about your own attitude when people are asking about your faith. Think about your attitude. Are you like just ready and just eager to share how Jesus loved you? Are you eager to share your faith in Christ because of what He has done to you? Paul proclaimed this in Romans 1, 15 and 16. So I am eager, he said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So if you are out there and you're ashamed of your faith, ask yourself, do I really understand the magnitude of God's love for me? Because sometimes it's just that. We are ashamed because our pride prevails. It is not the love of God that prevails in us. And in proclaiming what God has done to us, remember, we bring glory to His name. We bring glory to His name. And that is the purpose of David. The only purpose of David where he wants to be delivered is that he may bring glory to the name of God. You know, every time we share our testimony to others, we are bringing glory to God. So at every opportunity that you can share your faith, you can share your testimony, you can share your salvation, share it. Because you bring glory to God. As long as the way you share it is acknowledging that it is God who saved you. It's just like what David said in the previous text. You, God. You, God. You, God. I have to admit that when I was younger, I was kind of sharing my testimony in such a way that it was my glory and not God's glory. Why? Because I take pride in, I received the Lord. You know, I'm saved because I received the Lord. But the truth is, it is God. It is God. For by grace, through faith, you are saved. This is not your own doing. It is God's. So that what? No one can boast. There's nothing we can boast about our salvation. It is God. And when we share it that way, I was saved because God was merciful to me. I got saved because God called me. I was saved because God chose me and He opened my eyes and He showed me the truth of Scripture about Jesus Christ, and I saw that and I believe because God gave me the faith then the glory goes to God. And that is what David is trying to point out here. That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. That is David's purpose. And next point, David's assurance of God's answers to his petition. In verse 15 to 18, David proclaimed his assurance of God's answers to his petition. Look at 15 to 18. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. Yahweh has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Again, one thing is clear in this declaration. God executes his righteous judgment. And in the execution of his righteous judgment, what happens? Verse 17, the wicked will be punished and destroyed. The wicked will return to Sheol, even the nations who forget God. In the same judgment, the righteous will be rewarded with hope. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish. But notice the tenses of David's declaration in verses 15 to 16. If we're going to read that again, in my translation, it says, the nations have sunk down, past, in the pit where they have made, past, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught, past, Yahweh has made himself known, past, he has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. So I've said earlier that 13 to 20 is more about the present and the future. But here, in this section, everything is past tense. So is David reiterating his past deliverance, as indicated in verses 1 to 12? Or is he expressing confidence and assurance that God will indeed answer his plea for mercy, that he presented it in a past tense? Two things that we need to think about. Well, Albert Barnes has this, he made this comment. He said, does this refer to those who had been overcome, as mentioned in verse 5, or to those who still encompassed him in verse 13, whom he was so certain that they would be overcome that he could speak of it as a thing already accomplished? Well, according to the former view, it would be an encouragement derived from the past. But according to the latter, it would indicate unwavering confidence in God and the certain assurance of ultimate victory. Although it's not easy to determine which is the true interpretation, the Hebrew says, sunk are the nations in the pit which they have made. That is what he's saying. He sees them sinking. David is seeing them sinking down to destruction. So it could be both. It could be both. To say what will happen in 17 and 18, which are future, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. 15 and 16 becomes the basis for that. Either it's an expression of confidence, or it was an expression of assurance from the past. Both can be correct. But one thing is clear. One thing is clear. And verse 7 and 8, but Yahweh abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity. So whether that's past or future, God will judge. And that is where David's assurance rests. The writer of the Hebrews declared in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same idea. Just as David is confident that God will answer his plea for mercy, so can we for those who are in Christ. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. David concludes his meditations in Psalm 9 with a passionate plea for God to magnify his supremacy. That's verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 and 20. But David's passionate plea for God to magnify his supremacy. David said this, verse 19 and 20, Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men. As we have studied previously in Psalm 3, Arise, O Yahweh, is a common scriptural language. It is a language of the Hebrews pleading to God, pleading for God to act on the petition of a trusting subject. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he is commanding God to act. Okay? As if God is a subject who follow orders from men, but rather he is pleading for God to act. In this passionate plea, David made specific petitions that are understandable to man. Understandable to man. He is confident that when God acts on his petition, man will definitely recognize the supremacy of God. So what did he do? What did he ask God? First, he asked God to judge the nations. He asked God to judge the nation. In the context of the psalm, the nations would refer to the enemies surrounding David and the chosen people. That's as far as the psalm is concerned. Why ask God to judge? You know, even in our earthly context, you realize, you notice that standing before a judge brings about a kind of atmosphere where we know that we are standing before a supreme authority. The way judges are addressed in the courtroom is way much different when we address our bosses, you know, when we stand before our boss. Well, here, I realize in Australia, you can just talk to your boss through his first name. And all that. We don't do that in the Philippines. We address our bosses with sir, ma'am. In America, they also, you know, kind of do that in some instances, unless you're really very close to your boss. Even when we're in the office of a say, government official or administrator, right? Again, here in Australia, I realize that people can barge in the Prime Minister's office and just call him, hey, John. But wherever you are, any country, when you are in a courtroom, the judge is always addressed as what? Your Honor. Your Honor. Because there is that certain, you know, atmosphere that the judge is a supreme authority. So even our demeanor, our attitude within the courtroom, it's different when we are in just certain offices, or even when we are in church. It's different. When you are in the courtroom, there is that certain feeling of being subdued, or we have to be, you know, be careful of this. Otherwise, we're going to be charged contempt of court and be sent to prison. How much more when we stand before a divine judge? That's why when David prayed for God to judge the nations, he knows that when a person sees himself being judged by God, he knows where his place is. In calling God to arise and judge the nations, David knew that these men will be put in their proper place, and that is they are subdued and subject to the supremacy of God. The second prayer is put them in fear. Put them in fear. This plea indicates that David's enemies are fierce, bold, daring. They are confident in their own strength. They believe that they will succeed to overthrow God's plan or God's people. I mean, these are enemies that are not just, you know, fledgling or whatever you call it. These are people who think they are strong and they can subdue. They can overcome. They are invaders. They are oppressors. That's what they are. And so David said, put them in fear. David prays that these bold, daring oppressors and invaders might tremble in fear and stand in awe before the great and wonderful majesty of God. Of course, when God answers the prayer, man will find his place. The third thing is that make them realize that they are mere men. Funny how I keep on thinking, sometimes I need to be made to realize, to be reminded that I'm just a man. So instead of boasting of their superiority and might, David prayed that his enemies will realize that compared to God, they are feeble, they are poor, they are frail mortals. They are nothing compared to the power of God. And they have nothing to boast. Many of us probably need this kind of reminder. So those are the words of David in Psalm 9. I hope we learn insights that's applicable to our situation. Let me just conclude our study of Psalm 9 with these thoughts. I just want to share this with you. In Hebrews 10:31, be very quick, I have all the references out there. Hebrews 10:31 reads, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you look at the context of Psalm, David talks about two kinds or two groups of people, the people of God and the enemies of God. Both will be judged. David's prayer in Psalm 9:19 and 20 will ultimately be answered as prophesied in Revelation 6. That will be answered. Those prayers will be answered. Revelation 6 is John's written revelation of the seven seals, which represent the outpouring judgment of God at the time leading to the second coming of Christ. We're studying this now in our Bible study. But I just want to share with you Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. And it says, John is talking here. "Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit, and ripe figs when shaken by great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And listen to this, the response, the reaction of the people. "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Remember what Hebrews 10 said? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that just shows us in John's revelation, the men were crying out to the mountains, cover us, so that we'll be, we'll be delivered. We can hide ourselves, I mean, from the presence of Him, from the presence of God, from the presence of the wrath of the Lamb. That's what's happening. And it will happen in the future. But let me just say this. If you are today counted among the people of God, you don't need to fear. You don't need to fear. You need to be encouraged. Because some said in 9 and 10, Yahweh also will be a stronghold to the oppressed, a stronghold in times of distress. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, in the same comforting words, John wrote this in Revelation 3:10. As the words of Jesus recorded by John, this is what he said, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So that is your assurance. That is the assurance that we have if we are in Christ. If by this time, and if it happens immediately after the service, or even before I finish preaching, rest assured, we will all be kept out of it. We will be kept secured. However, take note of this. If you are a child of God, you claim to be a child of God, but you do not live according to God's will and purpose, you are walking in ways contrary to the ways of God or contrary to your identity as a child of God. You are disobedient and you're so caught up with the world. You're just, you know, going through the flow of this world, even enjoying the world. Beware. Because God will judge you as well. God will discipline you. And it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it says that discipline is painful. Don't wait for God to discipline you. Be reminded. Be admonished. And if someone comes up to you and calls your ways that is contrary to God's ways, listen. Be thankful that you are called on your mistakes. Because if you're a true child of God, you don't want to wait until God Himself disciplines you. But the third group of people I'd like to address today is the people who are not among God's people. If you are here today and you're not among God's people, what I mean is that you do not believe in your heart that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. Maybe you're here, you believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus is a savior, but Jesus and my religion, Jesus and my good work, Jesus is not Jesus alone. That is what you need to believe. That Jesus alone is your savior. If you don't believe that, if it's just like what we call mixed up with other beliefs, well, undoubtedly, you are an enemy of God this morning. Another way to know that is if your heart's desire today is love of this world, you're an enemy of God. You know why I say that? James actually said that, James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. As enemies of God, you are bound to experience the terrifying and wrathful judgment of the Lord. But again, don't despair, because there is hope. Jesus said, you know, to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. And being born again is something that can happen right here, right now. You need to come to Jesus in saving faith, believing that by his grace alone, through faith in him alone, that his death alone is the only atoning sacrifice acceptable to God for your salvation. And through the cross, you are forgiven in your sins. If you do that today, then you will be spared of that judgment, that horrible judgment of God. I wish you would do that. Because God's judgment in answer to David's prayer is imminent. It can come anytime. God can choose to answer that prayer now. He has prophesied that it will happen. It can happen right now. So believe in the Lord Jesus. That is your only hope. If you want to talk about this more, if there's some misunderstanding, you don't really, you know, your understanding of the gospel of Christ is not really clear, please don't hesitate to see me after the service or talk to one of our elders in this church, and they will help you out, help you understand these things. Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is clear. That you are a God who sits on the throne, supreme, and you will judge in righteousness. And every one of us, O Lord God, is subject to your judgment. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, through what he has done on the cross, O Lord God. We are delivered not only from our enemies, but we are delivered from your wrath, O God. Oh, I pray, Heavenly Father, that the truth of Jesus Christ will just continue to ring in our minds and reverberate in our heart, O Lord. To remind us the wonderful, amazing grace that you have bestowed upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be grateful always. Help us, Lord, to testify of this, as we have sung earlier. This is my story, praising Savior all the day long. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are still, oh Lord, struggling with their own faith. I pray that your Spirit, oh Lord, will just work in their heart to bring clarity, to bring conviction, to call them to yourself, oh Lord God. I pray, Father, that this you will do, that you may glorify your name. For in the name of Jesus, we pray and give thanks. Amen.